privilege I have in my life, and it's, I consider, one of the reasons I'm still drawing breath. So as long as I you know, God wants me to do this, I hope he'll, you know, my prayer is that he'll allow me to, and I'm confident that he will. We are continuing our study in Exodus, a study which we have really just started. We haven't even gotten out of the first verse yet. I think this is the third or fourth study. And we're not going to get out of it today either. Now, this first verse, the reason I'm spending so much time here is because this is laying the necessary groundwork, I believe, for understanding the book, at least the very first part of the book. We have been talking about the names in that first verse of chapter 1 of Exodus. In first session, we talked about Israel, and we talked about Jacob. And now I want to talk about Egypt. I'm going to talk about Egypt. I'm going to warn you that this morning's session is going to be heavy on history and a little light on perhaps doctrine. So, but I believe that the history that we're going to delve into, and that's going to be the history of Egypt, at least from a biblical perspective. I'm not going to go up into the 20th century history of Egypt, but I am going to talk about ancient Egypt. I hope that provides us a good context, a good home to sort of sit in these opening chapters of Egypt. I love history. Now, ancient history isn't necessarily my wheelhouse, but I always find when I'm reading history, when I'm studying history, I listen to history audiobooks all the time. I always like to have like a timeline. That just helps to sort of ground me somewhere. I don't feel like I'm lost out in space somewhere. I like to know what's happening in the world around the particular events that that are being discussed. So that's what I'm going to try to provide for us this morning. Just as a quick review, last week, as I mentioned, last session, we talked about Jacob, and that's a name mentioned in that first verse, and the reason we talked about that is because he's an important figure, obviously, leading up to the Jews, Israel, entering Israel. And that led us to a discussion, again, a repeat of the Abrahamic covenant. We talked about how that consisted of, one, many descendants, two, land, and three, blessing to all nations, and how Jacob really began the process of turning Israel into a nation. And of course, what do you need to be a nation? You need land, you need people, and you need a government. You need some structure. And so Jacob sort of started all of that. And one of the ways that he started all of that is he began by purifying the nation. You remember that scene that we talked about where he confronted his brother. That went well for Jacob. And Jacob, being very thankful that God was leading him back faithfully to the land of Canaan, the promised land, as it were, he purified his camp. He removed all the idols. He had the people put on a change of clothing as a symbolic expression of transformation. And we're going to see, hopefully, in this study, if I do my job well, how purification is a necessary process for becoming a people of God. Again, this morning, I want to talk about Egypt. I want to talk about Egypt. So let me have us turn to Isaiah chapter 19. This is a prophecy about Egypt. And I'm going to read the whole chapter because I think it's all good for our understanding today. Isaiah chapter 19, beginning in verse 1, says this: "The oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. So I will incite Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight against his brother and each against his neighbor, city against city and kingdom against kingdom. Then the spirit of the Egyptians will be demoralized within them, and I will confound their strategy, so that they will resort to idols and ghosts of the dead, and to mediums and spiritists. Moreover, I will deliver the Egyptians into the hand of a cruel master, and a mighty king will rule over them, declares the Lord, God of hosts. The waters from the sea will dry up, and the river will be parched and dry. The canals will emit a stench. The streams of Egypt will thin out and dry up. The reeds and rushes will rot away. The bulrushes by the Nile, by the edge of the Nile, and all the sown fields by the Nile will become dry, be driven away and be no more. And the fishermen will lament, and all those who cast a line into the Nile will mourn, and those who spread nets on the waters will pine away. Moreover, the manufacturers of linen made from combed flax and the weavers of white cloth will be utterly dejected, and the pillars of Egypt will be crushed. All the hired laborers will be grieved in soul. The princes of Zoan are mere fools. The advice of Pharaoh's wisest advisors has become stupid. How can you men say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Well then, where are your wise men? Please let them tell you, and let them understand what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have led Egypt astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, the Egyptians will become like women, and they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he is going to wave over them. The land of Judah will become a terror to Egypt. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will be in dread of it because of the purpose of the Lord of hosts, which he is purposing against them. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will be speaking the same language of Canaan and swearing allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord near its border. It will become a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a champion, and he will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. They will even worship with sacrifice and offering, and will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing. So they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we beseech your blessing on us this morning. We beseech your blessing on me to give me wisdom and utterance of truth, Father. Give the entire sanctuary this morning the blessing of understanding. Give me the blessing of understanding as well, Father. Just help us to know what it is that you are saying to us in your word. Father, we come to you this morning endeavoring to at least lay a foundation for understanding your view, your outlook on Egypt, that land where you so mightily redeemed your people from. There's more to the story than that, though, and we endeavor to understand that as well. I think this chapter, Father, outlines that. Just give us wisdom, Father. Give us your wisdom, your truth, not the wisdom of men, not the wisdom of learned scholars necessarily. We're going to be leaning on some of that this morning, but Father, make it true according to your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now that, and we're going to be returning to it, but that section that I just read in Isaiah, I think is a very interesting section. I think it gets really interesting beginning in verse 18, actually even before that, in verse 16. We have, at the beginning of that chapter, what we consider this, a typical judgment formula that we, in fact, see throughout Isaiah, judgment against the nations. But there's something else going on, beginning in verse 18, that culminates in God saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people." Now, Egypt in Scripture is extremely important. In fact, I will submit to you, and I'm not saying that this is necessarily not arguable, but I would submit to you that Egypt is the most important nation in the Bible apart from Israel. Other than Israel, Egypt is the most mentioned. In fact, there are over 700 references to Egypt in the Old Testament, 700, 250 of which are prophecies concerning the nation. There's various lists in the Old Testament of civilizations that God will destroy, great civilizations that God will destroy. Egypt is not among them. Now, Egypt, as portrayed in Scripture, I believe you can break it down in its behavior into three categories towards the people of God, towards Israel, towards the people of God: oppression, treachery, and refuge. Oppression, I think, is well known. That's what we're going to be talking about in Exodus. Beyond the Exodus, during Israel's monarchies, there are various invasions by Egypt. The treachery is well known. Egypt was a false ally. Egypt was false in the sense that did not help Israel when Israel needed help. And God warned Israel multiple times not to trust in Egypt. They were untrustworthy. Also, we know that Solomon, who inherited a theocratic kingdom under the one God, Yahweh, married an Egyptian wife. And that brought in paganism and polytheism into Israel. So Egypt has been a stumbling block for Israel. But let's not forget that Egypt has also been a refuge for God's people. Abraham sought refuge in Egypt from famine. Joseph made Egypt a refuge to the nation of Israel in its first stages. Christ, of course, his family fled to Egypt, fleeing Herod's murderous intents. In the intertestamental period, Egypt had a large Jewish population. In fact, that is where we get the Septuagint from. That was written in Egypt. So Egypt plays an important role in redemptive history. So it's not something we can simply talk about in isolation, I don't believe. And after Israel is led out of Egypt, that's not the end of the story for Egypt. There's more going on here. So I think it's beneficial to us to understand something about Egypt. I'm not going to get into it this morning, but I'm going to lay the groundwork for it this morning. I think understanding what Egypt's religion was, what their government structure was at the time of the Exodus is going to be very informative, very instructive for us. What I want to do today is just sort of lay a broad outline about Egypt, and I'm going to talk about ancient Egypt. One of the things that you have to contend with when you're looking at ancient Egypt, in fact, ancient history period, is that dates before about 1600 BC are not certain. Okay, before that time, there have been all kinds of ancient schemes for dating things that have to be taken into account. Record keeping wasn't the best. Now, Egypt had the, we know more about Egypt than any other ancient kingdom, other than perhaps Israel, which we have knowledge from the Bible. But still, it's a little bit sketchy sometimes. So we have to, you know, take a little bit of some of this with a little bit of an understanding that we can't be exactly sure about dates. And that means sometimes we can't be exactly sure about the people coinciding the events in the Bible. But we're going to do our best to sort of unwrap that this morning. So I want to sort of break down Egypt's history into the periods that are most commonly accepted by academics. This isn't just Christian academics. This is academics worldwide, Egyptologists, if you will. Egypt's ancient history can be broken down into different periods. So we're going to go back all the way, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on all these, but if we're going to go all the way back to 3100 BC to about 2686 BC, and that's known as the Archaic period. This is where we see the first two dynasties of Egypt. And this is a pattern these dynasties will see come and go throughout the history of Egypt. Okay, and these dynasties, who was the dynasty during the Exodus? That's going to be an important question. A question that admittedly is hard to answer, but an important question. Okay. Then from 2686 to 2181, BC, we have what is known as the Old Kingdom. The Old Kingdom. I think this is probably what people think about when they think about ancient Egypt. This began with the third dynasty of pharaohs. Okay, the third dynasty's King Djoser, and he was important because he asked an architect, a priest, a healer named Imhotep. He asked him to design a funerary monument for him. And the result was the world's first major stone building, the Step Pyramid. Okay, that was near Memphis. This is where we see the zenith of Egyptian pyramid building, is during this period. Now, this is going to predate even the latest, or I should say, the earliest projections of the Exodus. So the pyramids, this massive construction boom in Egypt, predates the Exodus. Okay, so this image that the Israelites were involved in the construction of the pyramids is likely false. Okay, the pyramids were already built by that time, and we're taught, when I say the pyramids, I'm not saying that there weren't pyramids necessarily created after this kingdom, but the pyramids that we think about, like the Great Pyramid of Giza, those had already been constructed during this Old Kingdom. Okay, now during the third and fourth dynasties, this is still in the Old Kingdom, Egypt enjoyed a golden age of peace and prosperity. And the pharaohs held absolute power and provided a stable central government. And the kingdom faced no serious threats from abroad, and they were involved in very successful military campaigns throughout their local region. Then over the course of the fifth and sixth dynasties, the king's wealth starts to become depleted from the huge expense of the building projects, okay? And because of that, his absolute power began to falter. And he began to face the growing influence of a nobility and the priesthood. This is the same old story we see in history all over again. Kings rise, and then underlings, the nobility, challenge his power. And that was a successful challenge in the Old Kingdom. After the death of the sixth dynasty, the final dynasty of the Old Kingdom sort of ends in chaos, and we enter what is known as the first intermediate period. So the Old Kingdom goes away, starts prosperous, it ends in chaos. And now the first intermediate period, which ranges from 2181 to 2055, it comes on the heels of the Old Kingdom's collapse, Now we have the 7th and 8th dynasties, and that consists of a rapid succession of rulers who are based in the Egyptian city of Memphis. And there's no central authority there. Central authority has been completely dissolved, and we have this nobility that has taken over running provincial kingdoms throughout Egypt, okay? And it's a chaotic situation. There's invasions by Bedouins during this time. It's not a period of military success. Now, there's two different kingdoms that sort of rise over this quagmire, this chaotic situation, and they have a line of about 17 rulers, okay? And I'm not going to get into the details of them, but it's a time of fighting between these two kingdoms vying for power within Egypt. Then around 2055 BC, a prince named Mentuhotep managed to topple what is called the Heracleopolis, which was the divided kingdom there, and that ended the first intermediate period. Then we enter what's known as the Middle Kingdom. Now, the Middle Kingdom, we will see, and we'll see this sort of ebb and flow. After Mentuhotep was assassinated, the throne passed to his vizier, and a new capital was established, okay, south of Memphis. And Thebes became a great religious center. Okay, Egypt once again flourished now in the Middle Kingdom. They were united again, and the 12th Dynasty kings ensured smooth succession of their line by making each successor a co-regent. So now we have this reconsolidation of power under a single monarch. The Middle Kingdom is known for pursuing aggressive foreign policy. They colonized Nubia, which is an area around them, and they rebelled those Bedouins who had been infiltrating them. They built military forces, mined quarries, returned to pyramid building in the tradition of the Old Kingdom. The Middle Kingdom reached its peak under Amenhotep III, but its decline began with his son and continued under that son's sister and regent, who was the first confirmed female ruler of Egypt and the last ruler of the 12th century. So the Middle Kingdom reestablishes a dominant monarchy, and then it all begins to fall apart again under poor leadership. Then we enter what's called the Second Intermediate Period, which lasts from 1786 to 1567. These are BC dates. This is where we enter the 13th Dynasty. And it's another unsettled period in Egyptian history, with a rapid succession of failed kings. As a consequence, Egypt was divided into several spheres of influence. So it's almost a repeat of what had happened before during the first intermediate period. Around 1650 BC, a line of foreign rulers known as the Hyksos took advantage of Egypt's instability to take control. The Hyksos rulers of the 15th Dynasty adopted and continued many of the existing Egyptian traditions and government, as well as culture. So what we think of when we think of Egyptian government and culture in the ancient period began now, during this intermediary period. They ruled concurrently with a line of native Theban rulers of the 17th century, and they retained control over most of southern Egypt, which is where most of the Exodus takes place, despite having to pay taxes to the Hyksos. Okay. Now, there are no biblical analogs to this period. Okay, we're going to talk about, and I failed to mention this, but the previous period, Middle Kingdom, to give you a little sense of what's going on there. Abraham is in Egypt during that time, estimated between 1855 and 1880. So that's the Middle Kingdom. The Second Intermediate Period, which I just covered, there's nothing, we don't know what's happening in the Bible during that period. And then we enter what is the most significant period in terms of what we're going to be talking about in Exodus, and that is the New Kingdom. And that lasts from 1567 to 1085. Okay. Amos I, who's the first king of this dynasty, reunited the kingdom once again, restored its control over surrounding areas, and began successful military campaigns, especially in Palestine, and clashed with other powers in the area, such as the Hittites. The country went on to establish the world's first great empire. So this is considered the world's first great empire, this new kingdom. We've been talking about Egypt proper. Now we start to see Egypt expand beyond its own borders, consolidate its own borders, and expand beyond its own borders and become a empire proper. I'm going to skip over some of this detail. We're going to come back. The reason why I'm skipping over it now is because we want to come back to the Middle Kingdom, because this is where all of the events in Exodus take place. But just for the record, just for the sake of completeness, talking about ancient Egypt, I want to talk about some of the other periods. From 1085 to 644, we have the third intermediate period. I'm not going to talk about that. And then from 664 to 332, you have what's known as the late period. That lasts up until Alexander's conquest. Okay, so that's where Egypt as a world power ceases to be a world power after Alexander's conquest. Okay. So let's plan ourselves back in the Middle Kingdom. I'm sorry, the New Kingdom. I'm going to find my... Okay. This is where Moses enters the picture. That's what we want to look at specifically. Okay. So the question that has puzzled and aroused biblical scholars through the years, when did the Exodus occur? Okay. This is an ongoing debate that I'm going to do my best to wade into a little bit here. And there's many schools of thought. Now, we have to look at these schools of thought through a couple different lenses. Some of these schools of thought are secular scholarship. And I want to tell you that most secular scholarship, if not all, denies that the events of Exodus ever took place. So I'm not interested in what they think about the Egyptian timeline. So I'm just going to disregard them out of hand. Okay? There are two major, what I would call Christian, schools of thought on when the Exodus occurred. Now, if you grew up watching movies like the Ten Commandments, and I think there's some more recent ones, Prince of Egypt, et cetera, et cetera, the answer to that question will be Ramses, right? Ramses the First, typically. That's the one that's mentioned in those movies. Now, Ramses, he flourished in the 14th century, okay? He was the king of Egypt, and he reigned, he had a dynasty, so there's reigns going all the way to 1190 that had the name Ramses. Okay. This school of thought that says that Ramses was the ruler of Egypt, this is known as the late theory. Okay. This is based upon primarily a text of scripture in Exodus that talks about the Israelites constructing certain cities. In fact, one of those cities that's mentioned is Ramses, the name of the city. And we can trace the construction of some of those cities to a later period with Ramses. And that's really what that is centered around. And then there is what's known as the early theory. Okay. Now, the early theory is based primarily on a passage of 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, if you want to turn there. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. In fact, let me make sure I have the right translation to this. right. So verse 1 says, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, etc., etc. So this is talking about the building of Solomon's temple. And it's dating the building of Solomon's temple 480 years after the sons of Israel came out of Egypt. Now, that should seem to be fairly clear, give us a fairly clear timeline, because we know when Solomon's temple was built, because we have good dates for those things. Okay, so let's break it down. Solomon's reign is universally recognized to date to the middle of the 10th century. More specifically, Solomon's temple, about 967. Okay, so we can calculate the date of Exodus as simple arithmetic, 480 years prior to the early mid-10th century. Puts the Exodus somewhere in the mid-15th century, not in the 13th century under Ramses. Okay. Now, the reason why people that purport a later date and sort of disregard this passage of Scripture is because they say, well, when it says 480 years, it's not real years. It's some kind of symbolic, reference to the number of years. Now, these would be the same people that would probably deny a literal translation of, say, the 7 days of creation or the 70 weeks or something along those lines. The belief that it happened earlier than it happened has been described by these people as a fundamentalist belief. Okay. Because you have to take a literal interpretation of Scripture to believe that it happened earlier than the time of Ramses. Well, I am fine parking us at a fundamentalist belief. Okay, I believe that unless there is overwhelming proof or consideration that a passage of Scripture is speaking metaphorically, symbolically, numerologically, we should take it at its word. I believe that the recording in 1 Kings is true, that the flight from Egypt happened 480 years before the building of Solomon's temple, and we know exactly when that happened. Okay? So I feel comfortable with parking us at that date, somewhere in the 15th century. Now, that would mean that, and there's, by the way, you don't have to hang your hat just on that passage in 1 Kings. There are other passages that talk about there being 19 generations between the temple and the Exodus. And the 19 generations is way too many generations to be able to coincide with a late Exodus. Okay. So we're going to park ourselves where I believe most faithful Bible scholars park themselves, and that is, we're going to park ourselves at the early theory. Now, what does that tell us in terms of who was Pharaoh? Well, that would put us somewhere in the what is called the Thutmose dynasty. Excuse me, I'm getting a little interference from the microphone here. Okay, so the Thutmose dynasty. Okay, now there were three Thutmose kings. Some say, I've got the pronunciation on Thutmose, Thutmose, T-H-U-T-M-O-S-E. Okay, now there's three of them, okay? One, two, and three. Thutmose, one, two, and three. So the problem becomes sort of trying to narrow down when the events of Exodus coincide with different kings, because these different kings had different agendas, different plans, different ways of governing, okay? Now, one of the things we can look at is we can look at in Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. I'm sorry, not Exodus chapter 1, verse 22. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Okay? It talks about the very beginning of the Exodus story. It talks about the king as being a new king. Okay? He's a new king. Now, most scholars will tell you that that means not just a new king, but a new dynasty. Moses is saying there came into being a new dynasty. And that's what it's meant by new king. So that would put us at Thutmose the first. Okay? He's the new king. Okay? Now, one of the things that Egyptians typically did when establishing a new dynasty is they like to completely upend everything the previous dynasty had done. They like to sort of erase the vestiges of the previous dynasty. So if you think about Israel existing peacefully in Egypt for a period of time under the pre-Thutmose dynasty, you could easily see how a new dynasty would maybe want to change that. Okay, we've been dealing with the Jews a certain way for a long time, the Israelites for a certain way for a long time. I want to change things up. In fact, one of the things we know that the Thutmose dynasty wanted to do was it wanted to start building again. And it really helps if you have free labor when you start building again. Okay, so I think we're going to say that Thutmose the first is our Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 1. Okay, at least up to Exodus chapter 22. I mean Exodus chapter 1 verse 22. Okay, then we have, I believe, a new Pharaoh. I believe then we have Thutmose the second. So you'll remember, and of course, at verse 22, we have the story beginning where Moses is now 40 years old. He kills the Egyptian and flees Egypt. So there's 40 years that have elapsed, at least, between Thutmose first and Thutmose the second. So at this time, when Moses is exiled from Egypt, we're now at a new king. Okay. Now, one of the interesting things about this king is that he was a co-regent for a while with, or the first king, Thutmose the first, was a co-regent with his daughter, or his daughter became a co-regent to her child, I should say. So that daughter, which is most likely her name is Hatshepsut, may have been the daughter that took Moses in, okay? And that would play out or correlate well with our story because she would have had a lot of power as co-regent. So she was Pharaoh's daughter. Thutmose the first dies. Thutmose the second takes the throne, but he's too young to rule, so his mother becomes co-regent, okay? She would have had a great deal of authority and leeway to raise Moses as she saw fit, okay? And we know that he grew up as a prince in Egypt, okay? But there's another part. There's another ruler coming, okay? We get to Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. I believe that is Thutmose the third. Thutmose the third. So Thutmose the third becomes Pharaoh after Thutmose the second dies. And he makes it his mission in life to erase all evidence of Hatshepsut's rule from Egypt, the queen. Now, one of the ways that he wants to do that is he wants to get rid of Moses. Now, I understand there's quite a bit of conjecture going on here, but I want you to see how this timeline can correlate well with the events in Exodus, okay? She is the adopted mother of Moses. The new king comes, wants to do away with her reign. Okay, that's his goal. We know that from history. So that would tell us why he was so eager to banish Moses from Egypt. And he would reign for another 40 years. That means that the Pharaoh who succeeded him at the end of Moses' 40-year exile was Amenhotep II. So we have four pharaohs here. Okay? Amenhotep II would have succeeded, and he would become the pharaoh of the plagues. Okay? Historical records state that for several years after 1446, which is the accepted date for most scholars of the actual Exodus, Amenhotep II was unable to carry out any invasions or any extensive military operations after that date. This would seem to be very strange behavior for a pharaoh who hoped to equal his father's legacy of military glory and campaigning. But this is exactly what one would expect from a pharaoh who had lost almost all his cavalry, chariots, and army in the Red Sea. He couldn't go campaigning. Now, he doesn't himself die in the Red Sea, but his army perishes. Now, interestingly, here's another fact about Amenhotep, the pharaoh of the plagues, the pharaoh of the Red Sea. He was considered an illegitimate successor to the throne. He was considered, and this we have from Egyptian writings, Thutmose IV would have been, Thutmose III's son would have been the legitimate heir to the throne. So what happens to the Thutmose dynasty? What happens to Thutmose IV? Well, he dies. He's the firstborn of Pharaoh that dies in the final plague, the angel of death. Let me wrap up here. Egypt is utterly significant in the Bible. Understanding Egypt is going to be key to us understanding the first portion of the book of Exodus. I intended this morning to place us somewhere in history. We're going to talk more about Thutmose, the three Thutmoses, and Amenhotep, and how they relate to the events that are going on around them. But in a more broad sense, I want to talk about Egypt in that passage that we read earlier on. God is depicted as the Redeemer of Egypt. He calls them my people. Now, to me, that on the surface is strange. This is a people who have historically oppressed what is known as his people, the apple of his eye. But yet, God has a glorious plan for them. God did not discard the Egyptian people after the Exodus. I think that's wonderful news. I think that's wonderful news for every one of us who's not a Jew. Every one of us who were once formerly enemies of God. That God is the God and the Redeemer of all the earth, even those who were formerly his enemies. So let me end with that thought. I'm going to pray for us real quick, and then I'll open up a time for questions. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that despite the best efforts of skeptics, unfaithful scholars, if you will, to discredit your word based upon what they would purport to be historical fact. That the more we know about history, the more we know about archaeology, the more we understand about the events and times of those things which coincide with biblical events, the more your word is vindicated. Now, that doesn't surprise us as your children, for we know that you are all truth, and from you comes all truth, and nothing but truth can come from you. So we're not surprised that events line up as the way that you explain them in your word, Father. But we do rejoice in it, Father. We rejoice that you are vindicated, our testimony is vindicated. But even beyond that, we rejoice that you have not left the Gentile people of the world to exclusive judgment, Father. That you have included us in your grand plans, even so much as to call us your people. We thank you for that and praise you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions? Nope. All right. Oh.